We're reading through the letter of Paul to the Romans these Sunday mornings. We're in chapter 6. Just a reminder, the first half of the chapter, Paul's been reminding Christian believers that they have in Christ died to sin, died to its reign, its dominating power. They've been raised with him to a new life. And then he's just reminded them that in that life, they're not under law, they're under grace. But again, that raises another question, which Paul's going to answer in the remainder of the section, and Tori's going to come and read it for us in chapter 6.
Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
One of the things about the Bible, one of the things about the gospel as a whole is it often raises questions in our minds, and that's a good thing. And if you have questions, you're not the first. That's always been the way. And in fact, the Bible, the gospel, and certainly Paul here invites questions and then seeks to answer them. And that's what you have essentially in Romans 6 here. And what has raised the questions in this chapter? Well, they're essentially the same. If my acceptance with God, if my being declared right with God, depends totally on what Jesus has done and not on what I have done or indeed will do, does it then matter how I live as a Christian? If my obedience to the law of God contributes nothing to my salvation, whereas the grace of God through Christ provides everything that I need for that salvation, well, why not then as a Christian just live as I please? Or as Paul puts the question in verse 15 there, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And of course, as he responds to that question, he's emphatic in his rejection of that suggestion. He's emphatic, by no means, he says. But as with the similar question in verse 1, the beginning of chapter 6, his response is not simply emotional. It's rational. He reasons with his Roman readers. His Christian readers. And again, he's reasoning with us. And again, too, what's I think interesting is that as with the question in verse 1, at this question in verse 15, he responds with a question of his own. And the significant thing is the form in which that question takes. Don't you know, he says to them. If you knew, you wouldn't ask the question, is, I think, the implication. So he's really saying to them, he's saying to us, you would never really entertain that question or the suggestion of that question if you knew certain things, if you remembered certain things. And it's those things that I want us to think about this morning. And they're pretty, well, they're not, I'm not saying they're simple, but let me try and put it as straightforwardly as I can put it. There's one universal principle of life that underlies everything he says here. There are two alternatives facing every human being, and we need to know where each of these alternatives lead, and we also need to know where true freedom lies. So that's what we're going to think about. And in terms of the universal principle, I want to introduce it to you by quoting to you some words from a song. I don't know, some of you may recognize it as I repeat them. It's really a song from the late 1970s, and it begins like this. It's got a chorus that runs right through it, but these are the verses. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir. You get the picture. He's addressing everyone. And what does he want everyone to know? Well, this is the chorus. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. See what he's saying? You know who's saying it? Yeah, some of you know. It's Bob Dylan. That's Bob Dylan, 1979. You're going to have to serve somebody. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you fall on the social, the economic, the human spectrum. Dylan says, you've got to serve somebody. That's the title of his song, and I want to use it really as the title of this sermon too, because Paul makes exactly that point here. Only, of course, he expresses it in more striking terms. It's not just that you've got to serve somebody. He says we will all, in one way or another, be a slave to somebody or to something. That's really what this section of Romans is about. It's about slavery, spiritual slavery, but real slavery. Listen again to the first part of his response to that question in verse 15 and 16. He says this, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And he uses this picture of slavery throughout the whole section. Now, why does he use that picture of slavery? Well, because all his Roman readers would have been familiar with it. Indeed, many of the congregation in Rome would have been slaves. It's estimated at that point in first century Rome, there was probably a third of the population of the city were slaves. That's about 300,000 to 350,000 slaves. Now, when we hear slaves, we tend to think, you know, the Atlantic slave trade of the 17th, 18th century. That's not what this kind of slavery was. Yes, some slaves would have been slaves because they'd been captured in war or bought in the marketplace, but others would have voluntarily offered themselves to a master as their slave. Maybe because they'd hit hard times, maybe a way of paying off their debt. Maybe that they simply wanted stability or security in their lives. A roof over their head, food on their table. So they offered themselves as slaves. But however they had come to be a slave, everybody knew the principle that if you were a slave with a master, you were under that master's authority and you were obliged to obey them. And therefore, Paul, knowing that everybody's familiar with that picture, that image, Paul's underlying assumption here, the principle that underlies everything he says here, is that every human being is a slave to something. Or, Dylan, we serve somebody. Now, what he means by that and why he says that, and indeed whether that makes any sense to any of us, well, we'll come to in a moment. But before that, there's the second thing we need to consider here, and we need to know, as it were, is what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives? If that's the underlying principle, you've got to serve somebody, what are the alternatives? And if you go back to Bob Dylan for a moment, well, if you know the song, he stated there was only two. I didn't give you the whole chorus there. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. And then the line. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody, says Dylan. And Paul essentially agrees with him. In this world, he's saying here, there are only two masters. Only he identifies them here using slightly different names. Just listen to him in these verses again, verse 16 and 18 and then 20 and 22. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You hear the alternatives there in that first bit? There's the alternatives, slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And you want to know, well, what do you mean, Paul, by slaves to righteousness? Well, he really spells it out in verses 20 to 22. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? These things result in death. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. That's what he means by slaves to righteousness. He means slaves to God. So who are the two alternative masters, or what are the two alternative masters according to Paul? Sin or God? Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. There are only two options. There are only two masters. Or if you want to change the picture, if the human life is like a horse, either sin is in the saddle or God is in the saddle, but one of those two is in the saddle, ultimately holding the reins and directing the way you'll go. But you then are not ultimately in control. You are under control of one or the other. Slave to God, slave to sin. Now, if you're taking that in, I can imagine somebody listening to that and saying, well, listen, that is far too black and white. And indeed, it's far too bleak. I can imagine somebody wanting to protest, wait a minute, I'm a slave to no one or nothing. I'm free. I don't have anyone or anything in the saddle. I'm in the saddle. Well, if that's your response, then please just bear with me, bear with Paul here, and just consider what is being said here. And in particular, try and see whether what he's saying here actually does resonate or shine light on human experience on this world, and indeed, I hope, on your experience. Think about that principle. Think about it. You've got to serve somebody. And think about these two alternatives, either slave to sin or slave to God. Well, here surely is the truth. The truth is we all live for something, don't we? We all have something or someone that we look for, that we live for, that we work for. We have something that we desire to have or to retain that we think will give our life or does give our life value, meaning, purpose. Can be lots of different things, can't it? We want to be happy, we want to be loved, we want to be comfortable, we want to be successful, maybe in our work or our chosen sport or our relationships or our family. Just ask yourself for a moment these questions or these kind of questions. What are you seeking? What are you loving? What are you fearing? What are you trusting? Where are you taking refuge? What voices are you listening to? Where are you setting your hopes? The answer to those questions will tell you what you're living for, what you love, and indeed, what you serve. And then think about this, and this is important when we're thinking about sin. Again, I can never forget a question somebody asked me at the door about, I can't remember, 6-7 weeks ago, a visitor, I think. I don't think I've seen them again, but they just asked me at the door, what is sin? You use that word. What does it mean? And sin, there are lots of different ways of defining it, but sin is essentially living for something other than God. It's treating something as more important than God, than the God who made us, the God who gave us, the God who keeps us in life. Because again, remember, opening chapters of the Bible, we were made by God for God. But as a race, a human race, we've rejected that. In Paul's words earlier in Romans 1:25, he says, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That's what we did, says Paul at the beginning, as a race, but that's what we've all done in one way or another. We substitute ourselves or other things in the place that God rightfully belongs. We live, we choose as if other things are more important than the one who made all things. We seek other things before God, and in that sense, we serve other things. Because we believed that going our own way rather than God's way would bring freedom. I guess many people, most people still believe that. But in fact, it's led us into slavery. I mean, that's not just Paul speaking, that's Jesus. I mean, before Paul ever said any of this, Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's a controlling power. And you say, well, how does this manifest itself in our lives? Well, the things that we live for, the things that we seek above other things, above God, they become controlling. They become controlling. Listen to this from Becky Pippert, if you know that name. She says, she wrote this on one occasion, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance or approval is controlled by the person or the persons from whom they seek acceptance or that approval. Or let me give you another illustration. I think of a drama I watched recently based on a true story in which a policeman, a detective, is trying to solve a double murder. And initially, he thinks that the murder is going to be solved quickly because there were witnesses. But so he pours hours and energy into it at a time when his wife is expecting their first child. And then soon all his leads in the case go dead. And the case drags on. And he devotes more and more time to it, to the neglect of his wife and his young son. And he can't let this case go. And eventually, after 16 years, there's a breakthrough. And he solves the case. But in the meantime, his wife has left him. His teenage son is a stranger to him. Why? Well, because he had to succeed in this case. He had to solve it. It became almost obsessive. That's what mattered most. Now, I suspect you'll have seen something similar to that somewhere. You've seen that, a job or a hobby or a relationship, perhaps an adulterous relationship, has begun to take control, and everyone and everything else takes second place and is sacrificed for the sake of that one thing that has become a controlling desire. Or I think of the words of a young woman, a model. She said this on one occasion, "The only bargaining chip I have is my looks. If that goes, I've nothing left." She's a slave to her looks. She's desperately afraid of growing old. That's how these things work. There's a desire, there's a dream. You want power, you want comfort, you want approval, something you feel you must have. And it begins to control you. How do you know it's controlling you? Well, because other things get sacrificed for it. And if you lose it, you're devastated. You feel worthless. It's become a controlling thing. You're enslaved. Or you think of this from a moral perspective. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it stands. The vast majority of people would agree with the principle of what is known as the golden rule. You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's pretty much agreed across all the different religions and worldviews. That's a good way to live. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Jesus said that and in fact reinforced it when you remember he endorsed the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Just about everybody agrees that's a great way to live. But just try it. Try it. Devote the same time, the same energy, the same commitment, the same intensity to meeting the needs of your neighbor, somebody else, the same intensity, same desire, same energy as you devote to your own needs. See how long that will last. How long before you complain or give up or find some other reason to excuse yourself from it or opt out? Sometimes we only ever realize how selfish we are or how self-centeredness has a hold on us until we try to break free from it. And then we realize we are imprisoned, actually. We are enslaved. We are being controlled. And that brings us then to the next thing we need to know, though, in all of this. Where do these different alternatives lead? And in particular, where does slavery to sin lead, according to Paul? And again, you can't read this chapter without realizing. Verse 16, he says, it leads to death. Verse 19, to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. A downward spiral, in other words. In verse 21, he says that again, these things lead to death. And then in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And by that, of course, he means not just simply physical death. He means eternal death. He means separation from God and all that is good in what the Bible calls hell. He means that living, eternal death. He said, that's what sin ultimately pays. That's where it ultimately leads. Now, of course, the minute I say that, the problem from our point of view as human beings is that sin, these God substitutes, in whatever form they come to us, they never present themselves as leading to death. Quite the reverse. They always present themselves to us as, look, here's something you must have if you're to make it in life, if you're to be somebody in life, if you're to find the meaning, the purpose, the value you want in life. They're telling us that's where freedom lies. Sin lives and thrives. It always has done right from the word go by deception. Whenever I think about this, I always recall Harold Shipman. You remember Harold Shipman, the GP who appeared caring to his patients but who proved to be a serial murderer? I think in the end they worked out he killed over 200 of his patients. I often think of what the trial judge said to him after he was found guilty of the first 15 deaths, or of 15 deaths, and then they discovered he'd killed so many more through doses of diamorphine. This is what the judge said to him. He said, I have little doubt. Remember, all the folks, they were elderly. And he was their GP. He said, I've little doubt that each of your victims smiled and thanked you as she submitted to your fearful administrations. None of your victims realized that yours was not a healing touch. None of them knew in truth that you had brought them death, death which was disguised as their care. That's sobering, isn't it? None of your victims realized yours was not a healing touch. None of them knew in truth you had brought them death. They smiled at you. They thanked you. Because death came to them disguised as their care. And that's exactly what sin does. That's how it operates. That's how everything that usurps God's place in our lives works. It deceives. It presents itself as life-giving rather than death-dealing. And that's why Paul is saying to these Christians, particularly here, of anything that seeks to usurp the place of God in their lives, he's just saying to them, look, you've got to see it for what it is. And especially, you've got to see where it leads. Why would you go back to that? Why would you give yourself under its control again? And again, in Christ, that's what this chapter is about. He's reminding, he's speaking to those who are in Christ. He's reminding them, you don't have to do that. You can say no. Don't offer yourself to that. No, no. Offer yourself to the one who does give life, to God himself. But then that maybe raises another question. I mean, somebody says, well, okay, maybe slaves to sin doesn't sound great. But slaves to God, that doesn't sound very appealing either. I think many of us would love to think there was somewhere, there was a midway course somewhere, but Paul won't allow that. The Bible won't allow that. Jesus won't allow that because it's not allowed. There isn't one. But just think about this again for a moment. Just as it's possible for us not to see sin or God's substitutes for what they truly are and where they ultimately lead, so it is equally possible, sadly, equally possible not to see God, the living God, for who he is, nor what he ultimately gives. I mean, back to the passage that these Roman Christians, how did they break out of this controlling, enslaving grip of sin? Well, he reminds them. How does anybody, he reminds us, verse 17, thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. I notice a couple of things about that. He's saying, notice he gives thanks to God. He indicates, he knows that it was God in his grace and his mercy who had intervened and brought them to respond to what he calls the form of teaching to which they were entrusted. He means by that the gospel. He means the good news that tells of Jesus, the Son of God, who was crucified for their sins and rose again so that they could be forgiven their sins, set free from them, raised to a new life. And he says, you heard that, and by the grace of God, you wholeheartedly obeyed that gospel. They trusted themselves to Jesus. Jesus, who is the only liberator, the Savior that God had provided. And they were brought from one slavery to the other. Slaves to God. And then think about it. And again, in all of this, think about it. Remember what we're saying to the children. Where does true freedom lie? True freedom. Where does true human... That is such an important question, and I've got about 2 minutes to deal with it. But it is, because everybody will tell you so many different answers. And most of them will be, freedom is doing what you want to do. True freedom, ultimately, is not doing what you can do. It's not even doing what you want to do at times. A fish may want to jump out of water onto dry land. A fish may be able to jump out of water onto dry land. But that will not bring it freedom, because it was not made for dry land. It was made for water. True freedom is found in doing what you were designed to do, what you were made for. And again, the Bible's clear, isn't it? God made us. We were made by Him. We were made for Him. And therefore, to be bound once again to Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, is what we were made for, originally designed for. It is to come home. It is to find our true selves. It is to find true freedom. And remember again from what Paul says here, that the God he's talking about to these Roman Christians is the God who not only made them, but a God who revealed himself fully to them, and indeed to the world as a whole, in the person of his Son Jesus, and the God who rescued them in Jesus from the sin that was destroying them. And did that how? By giving himself for them on the cross. I mean, just think as we close here, just think of what Jesus, the Son of God, if you can see him as he is, if you can see him in the Gospels, if you can see him on that cross in particular, just think about what he reveals about the character of the living God. Listen to these words from Glenn Scrivener that describes that unique combination that you find only in Jesus of greatness and lowliness. Scrivener says this, he said, he's the king who serves as the lowest slave. He's the Holy One. This is Jesus in the gospel. He's the Holy One reaching out to lepers. He's the righteous one who feasts with sinners. He's the pure one who's embraced by prostitutes. All of that you'll see in the Gospels. And then he says, on the cross, where he dies, we see these things coming together. We see his greatness and his lowliness, his kingliness and his servant heart. Here is the fountain of life. And he proves he's the fountain of life by pouring himself out with every drop of his blood. And he says, that's unparalleled. That's unprecedented. In the big God religions, such gods would never stoop to the cross. In the little God's religions, such gods are too petty for the cross. Jesus is unique. And there on the cross, you see the true God. One worthy of our trust, one worthy of our worship, one worthy of everything. And if you can see him as he is in Christ, and especially see him through the lens of the cross, and remember, you've got to serve somebody, and there's only two alternatives. Well, surely that's the master you're looking for. That's the master whose service is perfect freedom. That's the God who gave himself for us. That's the God who gave us the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Serve him and him alone. Let's pray together. And think of what we sometimes sing. Maybe you want to echo this almost as a prayer. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Oh, Father, as we think on that, as we think on all that we've been thinking on today, we pray for the wisdom, the grace, the ability to bow to you, to your Son, to hand our lives over into your care, your keeping, your control, and find that life, that joy, that hope, that freedom that we're looking for, that we were made for originally, that Jesus has come to grant to us. Help us to find him and to find that in him, knowing that we won't find it anywhere else. Help us by your mercy to see through the deceptions of all that would seek to keep us from you, however compelling, however attractive they may seem and sound to us. Help us in your mercy, we pray. And continue with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.